seats, and I want to have us first go to the Lord in prayer as we're going to be wrapping up our study of 1 Corinthians 13. There will be elements that will continue on in our study in the future as we make our way through chapter 14, but tonight will mark the end of our study of this 13th chapter. This is the second time that I've preached through this chapter since I've been here at the church. And let's just talk to the Lord. Father in heaven, how amazing is your love. It is eternal love, enjoyed within the perfection of the triune Godhead from all eternity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are a God of love. You are a God who loves perfectly. And who you are is love. And it is because of that great love with which you have blessed us with eternal salvation that we can come before you and we can love you in return and we can love others. Lord, there are many things in this world that will pass away. When Christ returns, there are many things we will leave behind. If we should depart this life before he comes, let us see together the permanency of love, that we would be reminded not to cling too tightly to the things of this world, not to place too much value in those things that are temporal, not to elevate those things which are passing away above that which will continue on into all eternity. For it is love that we will enjoy in fellowship with you and in fellowship with one another and with the angels, time without end, which is that glorious spiritual quality which is to be treasured above all others. And so tonight I pray, as we close out our study of this glorious chapter you have given to us on love, knowing that by your grace we will continue at different times to consider your love in the future, that we would hold tight to these things you have shown us, that we would, with Paul, understand the priority of love, that we would not in any way conduct our lives at any time without your love dominating, controlling those actions, those thoughts, those words. And would we, as we seek to love, learn from and remember the various perfections of love you've laid out for us in this chapter, and let us treasure the eternal permanency of true love as that which will continue on with us beyond this life and into the life to come. And we ask these things in Jesus' saving name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight our focus is going to be on the permanency of love from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verses 8 down to 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and the latter portion of verse 8 all the way down to verse 13. Now you remember that the Corinthian church and all believers have been blessed and empowered by various spiritual gifts for the purpose of serving God by the means of serving others, primarily within the fellowship of the local church. However, in the Corinthian church, they were exercising their spiritual gifts not so much for the purpose of ministry born out of love, but for the self-purpose of self-advancement. Those with the more prominent gifts in the Corinthian church were tempted to be proud in the exercising of their gifts. And likewise, those with the less prominent gifts were also prone to selfishness because they were also preoccupied with the lesser status of their gifts. And they too, therefore, were not concentrating upon using those gifts to bless others and to serve others. And so the exercising of the spiritual gifts within the Corinthian church was often missing that key ingredient of love, which is the main thing. Love is the glue that holds it all together. Love is the motivation that drives it all along. Love is that which makes our actions of value in the eyes of God. Love to God and love toward others is the purpose of everything. This is why the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 13, verse 8, to owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the whole law. Because God has so loved us, we are required to so love others. Love is the permanent priority. And Jesus commanded and clarified this command to love in John 15, 12, when he says to us, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." The two great commandments are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love others as yourself. Love is the permanent priority. And this is the standard of love, that we love one another as God has so loved us in Christ, now and on into eternity. And so Paul wrote in Galatians 5:14, as we saw this morning in our adult Sunday school class, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So love is the permanent priority. Because after all, love is that great and eternal perfection of God which has been enjoyed and expressed and shared within the triune Godhead from all the ages. So that John wrote to us, the Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 16, that God is love. However, these Corinthians were ministering almost entirely without love. And so right in the middle of Paul's discussion, addressing the spiritual gifts, chapter 12 and chapter 14, Paul gloriously interrupts that whole discussion in order to focus on this critical and essential quality of love. And so in chapter 13, we have that great love chapter of the Bible, a chapter which lays out for us the priority, the perfections, and the permanency of love. And within this chapter, as we've seen, is a threefold division which consecutively focuses, first of all, on the priority of love in verses 1 to 3, second, on the perfections or the 15 qualities of love in verses 4 to 8, and then third, on the permanency of love in verse 8 down to 13. We've already looked together at the priority of love, and last week we finished up several weeks in looking together at the perfections or the qualities of love. And then tonight I want us to see the eternal permanency of love, that love will never cease for the Christian in our fellowship with God and the holy angels and with one another throughout all eternity. Love will continue. But first, let's read again together one more time through this entire chapter just to see the fullness of Paul's discussion of this priority, perfections, and permanency of love. And so beginning in verses 1 to 3, Paul speaks to us of the priority of love. He writes, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." Paul says, without love, I am nothing. So love is the absolute priority. If that's missing, there's no point. And then second, Paul lists for us 15 perfections or qualities of love, beginning in verse 4 and stretching all the way down to the beginning of verse 8. Remember, these are ongoing characteristics of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. It does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then this final quality, which really is a bridge between Paul's description of the perfections of love and his concluding thoughts on the permanency of love. Verse 8, love never fails. And so there, starting at the beginning of verse 8 and stretching all the way down to verse 13, we have Paul laying out for us this eternal permanency of love. And specifically, he's going to talk about this eternal love in relationship to the gifts of preaching and revelatory knowledge and tongues in relationship to the permanency of love. And he's even going to talk to us about the permanency of love in relationship to faith and hope. Those are the three great qualities, faith and hope and love. He's going to show us that even with these three great qualities, love is the greatest of these as the eternal quality and reality of the permanency of love. And so Paul writes, I'm going to pick up as I read the last few verses to you this final quality of love, and I'm going to use that as the start of this next section. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child and think like a child and reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. But now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love is the greatest abiding, eternal, permanent quality that will accompany us in our fellowship with the Father, with the Son, with the Spirit, with the holy angels, with all of God's elect, from every nation, tribe, and tongue, down throughout all of eternity. And so Paul begins this section on the permanency of love with this declaration at the beginning of verse 8, which is also a quality of love. Love never fails. Love never fails. And again, this ends the section describing the qualities or the perfections of love. But it is also a quality which bridges over into the final section on the permanency of love. And he does this with this permanent quality of love. Love never fails. So this quality of love's permanency belongs on both sections, which is why I think in part the verse division may be laid out the way that it is. Sometimes you might wonder, why isn't the beginning of verse 8 at the ending of verse 7? And that's because I think it really is a bridge between the two sections. The final quality of love in verses 4 to 8 is love never fails. And the opening declaration of the permanency of love in verses 8 to 13 is love never fails. So the idea is that love, true love, biblical love, God's love will never ever fail. It will continue throughout all time and eternity. Love will never cease. Love will never come to an end. The Greek word here for never fails, ekpipto, it literally means it never can fall. It will never, ever come to an end. God's love, true love, will never decay. It will never be corrupted. It will never collapse. It will never falter. Notice, for example, how John the Apostle ties together the fact that God is love with the permanency and abiding reality of love in 1 John 4:16. He starts, God is love, and the one who abides, and what is abiding? Abiding is to live continuously, right? The one who abides in love abides or lives continuously in God, and God abides or lives continuously in him, in the believer. So there's a direct connection between God is love and the reality of abiding eternally in that love as we relate to God in love. If I could put it this way, just as God abides or continues to live forever, and just as God is love, so too those who live forever in him will continue to live in love, for God is love. So love is the central quality in God from all eternity as far as relationship. And so we too will live and walk and in love, in fellowship with him, with the angels, with all of the elect for eternity. Love will never come to an end. But do you know what will come to an end? Well, among other things, most of the spiritual gifts. And love will outlive all of these. Specifically, Paul mentions three gifts that will pass away: prophecy, knowledge, or prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. Look at verse 8. Paul writes, "But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away." And notice again the structure, the language that he uses here. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Now notice in verse 8 that Paul uses two different expressions, two different terms to speak of the ending of these three spiritual gifts. In fact, he's going to track only two of these spiritual gifts throughout the rest of the chapter, that is prophecy and knowledge. And he's going to end with tongues here. Of both prophecy, the gifts of prophecy and knowledge, he says, they will be done away. Now, Paul tells us in verses 9 and 10 precisely when prophecy and knowledge will come to an end. He tells us that the cause of the ending of prophecy and knowledge is what? Verse 10, the coming of the perfect. He says that what will bring the end to prophecy and knowledge will be the coming of the perfect. Look again at verses 9 and 10. Notice what he says about knowledge and prophecy. He says, "Now we know," that's the gift of knowledge, "in part, and we prophesy," the gift of prophecy, "in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away." And notice then again how this same phrase is used for knowledge and prophecy in verse 8 as they are in verse 10. In verse 8, prophecy and knowledge will be done away. You see how that phrase is used in verse 8 for both of those gifts. Prophecy will be done away. Knowledge will be done away. And then when the perfect comes in verse 10, prophecy and knowledge what? Will be done away. Same exact phrase, same exact terminology. And this verb then, will be done away, indicates that these two gifts will continue to function and operate until the perfect comes. Then they will be done away. Well, first of all, remember, what is the gift of prophecy? Well, I think primarily, biblically speaking, the gift of prophecy is publicly heralding or preaching the Scriptures, the Word of God. It can include forthtelling, as with the Old Testament prophets and some of the prophecies in the New Testament. But the word itself has as its meaning, as its root, to publicly herald the Scriptures, the Word of God. And the primary sphere in which that happens is in the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. So this is the gift of prophecy of which Paul is speaking. If you want to go back and hear that sermon we preached a number of weeks ago, we addressed that. It is the gift, really, of teaching others the Bible by means of public proclamation. And knowledge is the gift of a deep knowledge and understanding of the content and message and meaning of the Bible. And the two of these gifts go hand in hand, for in preaching the Bible faithfully, one must also know it accurately. And in knowing the Bible truly, one can only then preach the word faithfully. The two are gifts that are literally hand in glove, which is why I believe Paul includes them both here together. And I've thought in the past that perhaps the coming of the perfect would be the completed revelation of Scripture. But that can't really be, because knowledge of the Bible and the preaching of the Bible didn't stop and won't stop once the canon of Scripture was completed, right? It continues. Those gifts continue. The knowledge of Scripture and the proclamation of Scripture continue. When the Bible was completed, we go right on knowing and preaching that finalized and completed Word of God. So the canon of Scripture is closed. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. And then the gift of knowledge, of knowing and understanding the Word, and coupled together with the gift of preaching, that word then, that completed word, is known and preached and understood. And that activity of knowing and preaching the Scriptures, Paul says here, will continue right on down throughout history until when? Verse 10. Until the perfect comes. Or rather, what is that? What is the perfect? Or rather, who is the perfect? Who is that? It's the coming of Christ. See, even the greatest preacher only knows the Bible partially. And even the most gifted teacher will ever only preach the Bible partially. I don't claim to be either, but I will never, although I would love to, be able to preach the full content of the Bible with all of its ramifications and implications and applications in this life, which is a source of frustration to me, but I know it's the will of the Lord, because I want to preach all of it. That even if I could preach the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, there would still be nuances and gems of truth which I would miss or for which time will not allow me to expand upon. And certainly even the most knowledgeable preacher or theologian, if they are wise and truly knowledgeable, will readily admit that the more they study the Bible, the more they feel inadequate, the more they realize they do not know. Which is why Paul says here, notice what he says here, verse 13, we know in what? Part, and we prophesy in part. Why do we know in part and prophesy in part? Because every preacher other than Jesus who's ever walked on the planet knows only in part and preaches only in part, right? You can't do the whole deal. I would love to, but we can't. But someday, every single believer will have perfect knowledge, and every believer will have the glorious ability to precisely speak God's truth, and no longer will we need, really, preachers. I'll be out of that job. And guess what? Again, no more need for teachers and preachers, because we will all have a completed knowledge of God in Christ. I don't mean there's no more to learn, but what we do know, we will know and understand perfectly. And there'll be no more unique gifting in those areas granted to some in the church. And even they who have those gifts, Paul says, in this life, they only know and preach in part. But guess what's coming? The perfect. The perfect is coming. When will this unique gift of knowledge and knowledge for preaching be perfected among all of God's people? When will that be? When He, the perfect one, will come and will thus perfect His church. So there's perfection both in our Savior and in the perfecting of His church. So no longer will there be a need for preachers and teachers, as we have preachers and teachers in this life who know in part and preach in part. He's the perfect one. It's interesting in the Song of Solomon, A book which not only recounts the glories of romantic love, but also, I think, pictures the love which exists between Christ and his bride, the church. Solomon writes this in Song of Solomon 5:2 and 6:9, the lover there is called my perfect one. My perfect one. And surely Jesus is our perfect one. And it is he, the perfect one, who will perfect his bride. He is the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. He is holy and undefiled. In him dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form. And so when he comes, Paul says at the end of verse 10, our partial knowledge and our partial ability to preach the word will be done away. And what's interesting about the verbal structure of this phrase, will be done away, when it says that prophecy will be done away and knowledge will be done away, both will be done away when the perfect comes, the verb form indicates that indeed it will continue on until Jesus returns. But for now, we know in part and we prophesy in part. And when the perfect comes, we'll know perfectly, we'll speak the truth perfectly, no more unique preachers and teachers, for we will all have this complete knowledge and understanding and ability to speak to one another the truth of God. And to illustrate for us this reality, Paul gives to us two pictures, that of the child growing to maturity in verse 11, and that of seeing in the mirror versus seeing face to face in verse 12. These are really illustrations of the imperfection of knowledge and preaching in this world as opposed to the time when the perfect comes. In verse 11, Paul uses the imagery of a child. Listen, even the greatest preacher who has ever lived, other than Christ, in his knowledge and proclamation of the word, is a bit like an imperfect child, right? Expressing himself in childish ways in comparison to the perfection of Christ. So Paul writes in verse 11, using the illustration of his own life, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child, right? That's knowing in part and speaking in part, prophesying in part. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. So let me ask you, when do you and I become fully mature men and women in Christ? When does that happen? That happens at glorification. Is it going to be in this life? I mean, we're working toward it, but we're never going to arrive. It's always going to be the imperfect, right? Imperfect knowledge, imperfect speaking. Right now, we are children who are growing up. What's that work in Scripture called? Sanctification, exactly. But when our perfect Savior comes, we will reach full spiritual manhood, whether we depart in this life and go first to be with Christ or whether he returns. Even if we depart this life and go to be with Christ, we're still awaiting the completed work of Christ in the resurrection of our body and the reuniting of our body with our spirit. So when our perfect Savior comes, we will reach full spiritual manhood and full spiritual womanhood, and we will no longer have need of partial knowledge and partial speech, because we will be children all grown up and fully matured. And what is that work of God called? Glorification. So the perfection of the church coincides with the coming of the perfect one or the perfect Savior. So that's the illustration of the child growing up into maturity. And Paul uses another illustration for us then in verse 12 that's really round this out so we understand very clearly what he's talking about. He writes, for now, when we're still children and in this life, we see in a mirror dimly. And even then, their mirrors were not quite as reflective as we have today. So kind of picture that, maybe a polished bronze or brass, silver mirror, good reflection, but not perfect. We see in a mirror dimly, but then, what then? When the perfect Savior comes, we will see what? Face to face. Now, he says, I know in part. But then I will know what? Fully, just as I also have been known fully or fully known. At that time, we will know Jesus with the same purity of knowledge as he knows us. Not the infinite knowledge with which he knows us, but the purity of knowledge. What we know about Christ will be true and pure and right. No more, Paul says, staring in a dim mirror as we seek to see the reflection of Christ. When he comes, when the perfect comes, we will see him face to face. But until then, the gifts of knowledge and the gifts of prophecy will continue. In fact, if you think about it, the gifts of knowledge and the gifts of preaching or prophecy in this life help the image in the mirror to get what? Clearer and clearer. But it isn't until the perfection comes that we will finally see the Savior face to face. Now, what about this other third gift? He has not mentioned this gift since verse 8, which is interesting. He goes on and spends a great deal of time illustrating and talking about the continuation of knowledge and preaching until Jesus comes. That fills out the rest of the chapter, just about. But he's left tongues behind in verse 8, which is interesting. And as we look at this third gift of tongues, which Paul mentions in verse 8, we have to recognize, we see this even in the English, that Paul is actually using a different word and actually a different verb form to speak of the ending of the gift of tongues. He says there in verse 9 that at some point tongues will cease. Tongues will cease. The word cease means that tongues will suddenly stop. They will cease. They will come to an abrupt halt. They will not continue on like knowledge and preaching until our perfect Lord comes. As we're looking at this, this should become increasingly clear. The gift of tongues will not continue on as long as the knowledge and the preaching of the Word of God will continue. They will continue until the perfect comes. But at some point, long before that, the gift of languages will cease to function as a gift. In other words, preaching and the knowledge behind that preaching will definitively persist until the end when the perfect comes, and it will persist, both of them, beyond languages, beyond the gift of tongues. So whatever this is going on in the passage, we know this. The gift of preaching and the knowledge of the Scriptures will continue for a longer period of time than speaking in tongues. The purpose of tongues will end at some point earlier. Now, there's also something else very important about the structure of the verbs here. When he says that prophecy and knowledge will cease and tongues will be done away. With the gifts of knowledge and prophecy, the verb there, to be done away, is in the Greek, and it's very clear. For those of you who have never studied the Greek language, the beginning and the endings of the Greek nouns and verbs and pronouns and so on, and even the definite articles, have unique endings that change according to their function within the sentence. English doesn't do that to that degree. Our definite articles pretty much never change. But they do change in Greek. The nouns change, the verbs change, the adjectives change, the adverbs change. And the ending, and sometimes the beginning that comes before the core part of the word, will actually have a definitive structure that carries a very unique meaning to it. So that Greek is a very, very, very precise language. It does not have the leeway that English does. What's absolutely fascinating is when Paul talks about prophecy and knowledge being done away, they are both in what is called the passive voice. And the passive voice means that something else outside of the gifts is going to come and do something to put an end to these gifts. That knowledge and prophecy will continue on until something comes and from outside of the gifts will cause it to end, which is what? The coming of the perfect of Christ. He will bring an end to preaching and the knowledge of preaching. I don't mean that we won't know God or we won't know His Word or we won't proclaim, but there won't be unique gifts of preachers and teachers because this is something we will all then share in. And it's not even today that we, you know, only certain ones have knowledge and can speak of the Word of the Lord, but that all of us will be in a state of perfection in knowing and preaching the Word. But when we come to this gift of tongues, and He says tongues will cease, first of all, the word itself, apart from its structure, has the idea of coming to a complete halt, stopping. And it is not in the passive form. It is in what is called the middle voice, which means basically that tongues itself will cause itself to cease. Tongues will, the form of the verb indicates, will at some point reach the end of their purpose. The purpose for tongues will cease, and they will then shut themselves down. And this will happen prior to the ending of preaching and prior to the ending of knowledge that undergirds preaching. Tongues will have run their course, is the structure of this verb. And then they will shut down. It's a bit like tongues are the booster on a rocket headed to the moon. The boosters lift the rocket out of the atmosphere, but then they fall away, and the rocket continues until it reaches its final perfect goal, its destiny of the moon. You don't need the boosters to take you the entire distance. They're useful for their purpose. And at some point, when they've used up their purpose, they're going to be jettisoned. And if you keep trying to hold on to them after their purpose, what happens, rocket engineers? What happens? It'll slow you down. It could even scuttle the whole trip, right? But to understand when tongues cease or will be jettisoned, we need to understand the purpose of languages or tongues, which were given to us really as a sign. And I think when we look at the purposes of tongues, we're going to see why they have already ceased. The first reason for tongues was as a sign of the indwelling presence of the baptism, the immersion, the receiving, and the presence and the power of God the Holy Spirit upon the entire church, both Jew and Samaritan and Gentile. In the book of Acts, we have several occasions of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And these various outpourings of the Spirit in 3 out of the 4 cases are explicitly stated to have been accompanied by the speaking in tongues. And this had to happen, and this had to be demonstrated that the Jews and the Samaritans and the God-fearing Gentiles and the pagan Gentiles, all who had come to faith in Christ, it is fascinating that in each case, some of the apostles and Jewish leadership were there to see it happen. And the reality was accomplished by 4 distinct outpourings of the Spirit. Again, first on the Jewish believers, and then on the Samaritan believers, and then on God-fearing Gentiles, and then finally on converted former pagan Gentiles. And these tongues appeared as a sign validating that these various groups of believers had all received the indwelling gift of whom? The Holy Spirit. However, the inclusion of all believing peoples in the receiving and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit has now been permanently established in the Word of God. The Lord doesn't have to keep on demonstrating this throughout history. It's been established. It's been demonstrated. No longer do we need a sign to prove the inclusion of all who believe. No longer do we need a sign to demonstrate that all who are in Christ receive the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures now become a sufficient testimony of that fact. Right? Do we need any further record to prove that any ethnic group is truly welcome as full believers and recipients of the Spirit of God? Another purpose for the tongues, was as a source of new revelation, but that ceased because the time of the apostles has come to an end. No longer are there men who have seen Christ, who have been directly chosen by Christ as official representatives of Christ. And so there is no apostolic authority to either validate or invalidate any new revelation, a fact which is always essential in the giving of new revelation. What authoritative figure on this earth is going to validate new revelation which is distinct from the revelation already present in the Word? Who could do that? Who has that kind of authority today? What prophet, what apostle could validate this? As I've said before, if it totally agrees with Scripture, it isn't needed because the Bible already says it. If it disagrees with Scripture, it's clearly not from God because it disagrees with Scripture. And if it neither agrees nor disagrees, and there's no prophet or apostle or Christ present to validate or invalidate the revelation, how do you know it's from God? Tell me how you would know. You can't. You can't know. When God speaks authoritatively in new revelation, it's interesting to note this. Throughout church history, when God speaks authoritatively with new revelation, these are the times of the outpourings of miracles. It's fascinating. Study the Bible. Actually, large swaths of hundreds and hundreds of years have no recorded miracles at all. Miracles arise and show up when new revelation is being given, and then they stop. Without prophet or Messiah or apostle, no additional revelation could ever be evaluated as being definitively true. There's no way you could know it. There is simply no way you could know it other than, well, I just think it's true. And I'm sorry, but none of our opinions and emotions carries that kind of weight. A fourth reason, or another reason for tongues ceasing, is that the Bible, in fact, is complete. It is sufficient revelation to the church for salvation, life, and godliness. And so, in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, John writes this testimony of Jesus, Revelation 22:18, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book." Now, this might or even probably would refer primarily, if not almost exclusively, to the book of Revelation itself. But seeing as it is the last book by the last living apostle, it is safe to assume that no further writings or revelation are forthcoming until Jesus returns. Does that make sense? Sixth, it should be pointed out that the gift of languages is only mentioned in the earlier parts of the New Testament. This letter written to the Corinthians, the first letter written to the Corinthians, was written in AD 55. And no further mention of this gift can be found in the final four decades of the giving of New Testament revelation. That's four decades or 40 years, and there's no mention at all of the gift of languages, even though the expressions of virtually all the other gifts are mentioned in some way throughout the rest of the New Testament. Another reason for the purposes of tongues and why they have ceased: tongues were also given as a warning of judgment to the disobedient nation of Israel. Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12 says this: "Indeed, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people, but they will not listen." In other words, one of the signs that God would judge the nation of Israel before God destroyed them was that he would speak to them through the sign of foreign languages being spoken to the people. And God says there, they won't listen. Apart from God's grace, they won't listen. By God's grace, some listen, but most will not listen. And so, God's saying that when languages come, I'm going to speak to you by a people, and you will not listen. And did that not happen in the book of Acts? They preached in tongues as a sign from the Lord, yes, as a preaching of the gospel, but also as a warning of what? Judgment. And did they listen? Well, by God's grace, some did. But most did not. And though I believe there is a future left for Israel, at that time, God brought about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 through the Roman army, an army comprised largely of conscripted Middle Eastern men, resulting in the single bloodiest battle in world history, where over 1 million people died in that event. Now, you could look at World War I and World War II and see that the total for the entire war exceeded 1 million people, but the actual assault on Jerusalem by the Roman army is the single greatest loss of life in any military conflict in world history. None are even close. 1 million people lost in one event. Reminds us, does it not, of what the people said about Jesus to Pilate in Matthew 27:25 when they called for his crucifixion? What did they say? Let his blood be on us and on our children. And as you think about it, after the passing of the first century, every single purpose for which the New Testament gives for the sign of tongues has ceased. The inclusion of the Jews and the Gentiles as being a part of the church and receiving the Spirit has been established and recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. As far as revelation, the Bible is now complete. As far as validation of that revelation, the time of the apostles is past. As far as the judgment upon Israel, that has fallen upon Israel in AD 70. And so the purposes for which the New Testament explains the reason for tongues, it ceased. But knowledge and preaching continue until the perfect comes. And what is continuing now, along with preaching and the knowledge behind preaching? Faith, hope, and love. Verse 13, right? Faith, hope, and love. Now faith, hope, and love abide or continue, but the greatest of these, Paul says, is love. Yeah, have this glorious triumvirate, if you will, this beautiful Trinitarian truth of faith, hope, and love. But even among those three, the greatest of these is love. And can I say this, that really, in an ultimate sense, love is the only one of those three that will continue on into eternity. That's what the Bible says. Why? Because our faith and hope are based upon what is yet to come, right? Faith and hope will only continue until the perfect comes, because the Scripture tells us that hope is awaiting for what has not yet arrived, but what has already been promised, right? And faith is the assurance, the Bible says, of things hoped for. But when faith and hope are fulfilled and the perfect comes and we see Jesus face to face, the gifts pass away, faith and hope are realized, but guess what keeps on going? Love. Love keeps on going from now right down through all eternity future. Love will not pass away because it is not partial, it is not temporary. If anything, love will be perfected when our perfect Savior comes, perfected in men at least. So this permanent and eternal love, Paul says, is the greatest of everything, of all of these. That's the permanency of love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we would, in our lives, whatever we're doing, at work, at play, at recreation, whether shopping or doing housework, or whatever we may be doing, ministry, preaching, teaching, serving, according to our various gifts. Let us not fail, Father, to always, always, always do all of that according to the kind of love that we've been seeing here in this chapter. May we not do any of this without love, or we'll be nothing. That's the priority of love, Father. Help us to really embrace and hold fast the priority of love in every aspect of life. And then, Lord, may we continue to study the Word. Because all of the truths and commandments of the Word ultimately teach us how to love you and how to love others. I thank you for this beautiful description of these 15 perfections of love. Would you, by your Spirit, bring them to our mind in remembrance that we might love one another like this, to carry out the perfections of love. And then let us remember, as we may be tempted from time to time to value too much the things of the world, to value too much the things that are passing away, to get imbalanced and to put things out of whack in our own lives, to put ahead of love things that do not have place before love, to remember always to keep Jesus as our preeminent love, and to remember, Lord, that it is love in all of the beautiful expressions of love that will continue to accompany us as we enjoy the sweetness of fellowship with our Savior enthroned and with men and women around the throne, every nation, tribe, and tongue, and with the holy angels, time without end, just enjoying as we serve you, and delight in you, and worship you, and obey you, pursue you. It is all in the bond of your perfect love that that fellowship occurs, and by which we will serve and relate to one another with a perfect love, time without end. Father, let us hold also fast to those things that are to continue, preaching the Word and carrying out our spiritual gifts until the perfect comes. Let us never elevate our giftedness above love. Let us never lose sight of that as the Corinthians did. For love is permanent and eternal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.